A number of you have contacted me individually in conversations and have individually said to me, Dennis, whatever you ask me to do in relationship to the church beginning and getting off its feet and being there and going forward, anything you ask me to do, I'm willing to do it. And I'm thankful to hear of that and to see that and to what I believe is the spirit behind that, a willing heart to work for God. I'm going to make a comment on that, and that is that in no case do I believe that those that have told me that mean what I am going to express to you. Some people may say, Dennis, whatever you need me to do, I'm willing to do. And by that, the result is that if I don't ask them to do something, they do nothing. And then if somebody says, well, how come you don't do anything? Then the person can say, well, Dennis never asked me, but I told him I'd do anything he asked me. But I believe that people that have expressed to me they're willing to do whatever I might ask them for the Lord's sake are those who are already doing the will of God, extending and holding out the truth, holding out the light before darkness. And I believe the spirit of what has been said to me is, in addition to bearing my own responsibilities before God, I am willing to bear the responsibilities as a group and my share in it, whatever might be asked of me. So I believe that's the commitment that's being expressed to the Lord and shared with me. Just a couple of things in passing. Please, this week, write down the various choruses that you know of, that you find a blessing to sing. Write down the title of those, because we need to compile a chorus book. Secondly, each of you do that, please, and come next week prepared to leave a list of choruses that you think of to include in the book. Secondly, if any of you know of any chorus book in existence that has all the words to a lot of choruses and can obtain it, please do so. We'll shorten our work time in doing that. Okay? So your help is needed in that. Secondly, you ladies, please be thinking about child care for church. Your ideas are going to be important as to how to handle the children. Now, I say you ladies because you are the ones who deal with them during the day, and the men are not there. You're most acquainted with their needs. It doesn't mean that you are the only ones who would be responsible, but you are the ones that can, I believe, give the best input as to what the children need if they are cared for while we're having church at the same time. So please give your minds to think of that, and we'll need to have a meeting regarding that. That's it for right now. I have some input for tonight. In chapter 13, it's entitled How to Help Your Pastor or How to Help a Minister. And I would like your input. I would like you to offer your input as I go along and list these major topics, and then we will close with a study of something that I have chosen. First of all, things that a church must not do. They must not conclude that ministers can promote revivals alone. Must not conclude that ministers can promote revivals alone. Would it be fair to ask you to respond under these various categories, or would your memory not serve you as I go through these? Maybe I should ask you to raise your hand if you have something to contribute as I go through these various categories. Okay. A A church who acts as if a minister alone can promote a revival will never have a revival. Does it make sense to you that a minister cannot promote a revival alone? I grew up in a tradition that believed, at least it was my impression as a child, that when the evangelist came to town, then that's when we could have a revival. And not without an evangelist. Now I know that an evangelist is instrumental in bringing about a revival, but he is not the means of revival without the participation of all the body of Christ that he is sent to minister to. Same with a pastor. And nobody is neutral in regards to the question about the work of the minister in a revival. You can't sit back neutral and say, well, maybe he can, maybe he can't, maybe he needs my work, maybe he doesn't. Not neutral. You can't be neutral. You have to either be engaged in the work with a minister, with a pastor, or not. You are either engaged in the work or you're not. That's just a fact. Second thing Finney pointed out in that chapter is, do not complain about your minister and his labors if you are not doing your duty. In other words, don't be a complaining hypocrite. If you are saying the pastor is not doing his duty, which may be true, but you are not doing yours, you are speaking from the position of a mote. You're saying our pastor has a speck. You do not see the mote in your own eye. You have no moral authority to speak about a pastor not doing his duty if you're not doing yours. True? Just as a pastor has no moral authority to call upon the people and say you're not doing your duty if he is not doing his. No moral authority there. Complaining really poisons a group, really poisons a church. Complaining itself. Complaining about the pastor, complaining about others, even complaining about the church. It's easy to get in the spirit of complaining and say, well, the church is this, and the church is that, and the church is cold, and the church is this, and this mystical person out there called the church becomes the whipping boy. Rather than being specific, addressing specific issues, just the church is this, the church is that. That spirit of complaining does no good to promote revivals. Third point he said is, do not let your minister kill himself. Do not let your minister kill himself. And he points out that there are ministers who have killed themselves, who have labored, expended their physical energy, their literal lives, and never saw a revival because they worked with people who were not willing to have revival. And ministers do that. We call it burnout. So don't kill your pastor. Don't kill me. How do you kill me? By believing that I'm responsible to do the work alone. To complain about my labors when you have not fulfilled your duty. Next he says, you must not complain of plain pointed preaching. When the pastor, the minister, the preacher preaches pointedly and plain about sin, and about the condition of the sinner, do not complain about that. Do not so fear that the sinner will be offended that you come to the pastor, your minister, and say, you shouldn't be quite so direct. I have a friend who is a minister, is an evangelist, and he has had numerous people come and complain to him and says, Jim, you're just too direct. fear that the unbeliever will not come back. And we want unbelievers to come in and pack the church, and because we want numbers, and all of that is good, but we want converted sinners, not just numerous sinners in their sinful state. You must also not be afraid of pointed preaching to yourself. Sometimes people go to a minister one way or another through the grapevine or directly and say, you shouldn't preach about the sins of Christians when sinners are present. You might give them the wrong view of Christians. Don't do that. Don't hang out our dirty laundry before the sinners that visit. And Finney says, when he was addressing the people, he said, well, since you sin before the world, I will address you before the world. When you decide to get together and sin privately amongst yourselves, then I will preach to you privately amongst yourselves about your sin. So if you're going to live in such a way that you need rebuke, you will be rebuked in the manner in which you live it, and that is before the sinners. And don't throw the deflect that if that becomes necessary. He said, do not by your lives contradict the preaching of the minister. I think we all understand the point of that. But sometimes we don't remember that in principle, to understand that the lives of those who profess to be Christians, if it directly contradicts the message heard, gives great comfort to the sinner to remain in his sin, and greatly neutralizes the message. Do not needlessly take up your minister's time. The key word is needlessly. Do not needlessly take up my time. Now some will swing to one side and the other of that. Some will see that their conversation they would like to have with me is always needful. Others will think that their conversation with me is so unimportant it's never needful. And both of those are probably not true. So understand that, as Finney said, and we're taking from his book for the introductory part tonight, that my time is worth much more than gold, because the things I am after accomplished, gold cannot buy. Things I am pursuing, and things that can be accomplished through the preaching of the word, are things that gold cannot buy. So, take up my time for things that we should pursue together. The conversion of sinners, a revival in our midst, your personal walk of holiness. But don't take up my time with talking about how the 49ers are doing, or how the grass is doing, or just endless trivia of things that do not matter in the world to come or in the kingdom of God here. Let's talk about Jesus, the King of Kings. And let's not trivialize it away our time. Don't sanction anything that would draw away from the subject of Christ and salvation the minds of those that you have influence with. Now this is a very important topic, I believe. Do not plan activities in your lives, in your households, amongst those you have influence with, that divert their attention from what you say is the most important thing for every one of us to know and to live by. Sometimes having a party, as Finney says, you have a party for somebody. Well, that's their birthday. Well, it's their anniversary. Well, let's just have a party. We like to have these people over. And then some people have a sense of obligation. Well, so-and-so invited us over, so we need to invite them back. And then, well, they invited us over, we need to invite them back. And pretty soon you've got so many people feeling obligated to places they've been invited to, the whole calendar gets consumed weeks ahead of time. And there's not the time for prayer, and it gives the impression to those that you have influence with that socializing in this world is as important as the world makes it out to be. You will consume your time in your calendar with the things that the world does, time-wise. I think that's a real temptation. And it's a real temptation and pressure. Well, come on now, listen. If I go to church with you, you need to come to the ball game with me. If I go to church with you, come out to the Speedway with me on Saturday, I'll go to church with you on Sunday. I think it's a real temptation to the mind to think, okay, yeah, that sounds fair. That sounds reasonable. I'll go with him to do what he does. He could come and do it with me and do what I do. Now that would be reasonable if you're trying to get him to join the Lions Club and he's trying to get you to join the Rotarians. And spiritual things weren't at stake. But where do you draw the line? What's the spirit of that activity and that exchange? I believe in many cases when you're trying to invite somebody to church or a Bible study or to come and hear the gospel or come over to your house and talk about Christ, and they want you to go and join with them, they are trying to test you. They are trying to put pressure upon you to compromise, to give them great comfort. So be very cautious how you fill up your calendar and what influence it has upon those that you have influence with. Now, those are things that churches must not do to help their pastor. Here are things that churches must do to help their pastor. They must attend to the minister's temporal needs. Who knows what I mean by that? Kim? Financially? Materially? The temporary needs that every individual has. I have never taught on giving up to this point, as you know that have known me for several years. And I do not like teaching on it. I shouldn't even say that since I haven't done it. How can I say I don't like teaching on it, right? I don't enjoy the thought of teaching on it. I would just as soon not teach on it. But I take it to heart what Finney said in a couple places in that chapter, that people do not give because they are not taught how to give. And they need to be taught giving, how to give, the appropriate spirit of giving. And it's my responsibility to do that. So in the spirit of fulfilling my responsibilities, we're going to talk about giving tonight. Financial giving. In a moment. Some other things that a church must do is be honest with their minister in terms of meeting his temporal needs. Now, he is addressing those of you that have read the chapter and those of you who will read the chapter. He is addressing in his time a practice where they would try to secure a pastor and they would promise him so much. And then the pastor would come and they wouldn't pay him what they promised him. Now that they had him, he couldn't leave. Didn't have the money to leave. They weren't honest with him. Be honest with him. He says, you are dealing with Christ. Be honest with your pastor. Now, that was in his time. When I was very young and pastoring a church, I saw the same thing when I was in the Midwest as a pastor. I have also observed, even in recent times, churches being very dishonest with their pastor. It goes on continually in many churches. There's one particular denomination who has, the churches are independent. Each congregation is independent. And it is a practice in some circles that when they're dissatisfied with their pastor, They withhold all of their giving until the pastor doesn't have enough to live on and leaves. That's how they get rid of him. How dishonest can you be? Instead of laying it straight out among the other members, going straight to the pastor, dealing with it in a forthright and honest manner, or else submitting to the truth and becoming converted, they manipulate the pastor by withholding the money for the church to live on. Or they'll give enough to pay for the church and the grounds, but not enough for the pastor's salary, depending on how it's constructed, how he gets his money. I was in a meeting a couple years ago, a church in Orange County. I went to a dinner with a friend of mine at the church, and it was their annual business meeting. He just asked me to go. And they went over their annual budget. And they were short on their annual budget. And they had to cut some things. And one of the things that they cut was the pastor's salary. And noticing on their budget, they paid those who mowed the yard and did the landscaping as much as they paid their pastor. And I observed, my observation was, apparently the people aren't even willing to come and mow the yard. They are willing to pay somebody else to do it. And when things get tough, they start to deduct from the pastor's salary. And pay your pastor without being asked. Dennis, are you saying that you want a salary? Dennis, don't you have enough money from the work that you do? Why don't you just sell everything? You'd have enough money to live on for the next 10 years or some amount of time. This is really a neat setup. We can have a church. We don't have to pay a pastor a salary because he makes enough money to live on himself. So this is really going to be neat. We can just fly high and get by on much less than other people do. What kinds of temptations, because of my circumstance, to calculate how little we need and draw our thinking from that basis. But if this is intended to be a permanent work, as permanent as things can be, or as permanent as long as it is doing good, then it needs to be established on good solid ground. And a work that's going to be worthwhile has to be established in such a way that if old long life Dennis here drops dead, there will be a structure that somebody else can fit into and be properly taken care of financially, so the work will continue. We must establish a work that understands supporting ministry. If it is not established with that understanding, nobody will ever leave and go out and start a work. Nobody else will ever be raised up into ministry among us. We will never have a spirit of missionary zeal or missionary work or evangelism. We do not understand the principle of supporting those who believe they are called into ministry. It is absolutely necessary. It's also a command of Scripture that those who preach the gospel must live of the gospel. That needs to be established in a work that is done. And it must be done by those who love God, and support for the church and the ministry cannot be based upon the ungodly. It must be done by those who love God. Then Finney talks about things that the church must do in regards to the meeting place. It must be comfortable. It must be clean. It must have just the right temperature, not too hot, not too cold. It's a little too hot in our house in the summertime. But that tends to make people drowsy, feel sleepy, and it's a distraction to the mind. Those things we must, as best we can, deal with. It must be well ventilated so people aren't breathing old air too much. So there are things to address. Finances, the physical structure itself, wherever we may meet. Children. Finney says, leave very young children at home. I don't think back in those times they had a nursery. That's the impression I get. I left them at home. I have been in services where a very young child is held by a mother, and in order to keep the child from distracting and crying, the child is bounced up and down, moved around, tickled, made faces at, and there's more distraction from the mother than there is from the child. The distraction is accomplished nonetheless. So we have, I believe, a very important challenge to us to properly care for the children, and we need to resolve that, and we will resolve that. God will give us the wisdom for that. Members must visit from house to house. That's a responsibility upon members of a church, to visit from house to house. And not just those that you like to visit with. You know, not a certain group always visiting with each other and another group always visiting with each other, but there needs to be cross-pollination, if you will. And we're talking about a small group, but the same thing applies regardless of the size. Don't just seek out those who have like mind with you in a particular area of interest, but seek out those who to whom you can do good to. To watch over their souls. Finney says that we are responsible to watch over the souls of one another. To visit from house to house with the purpose of being watchful over another. Not to go in with the inspector's eyes on it and say, it's a time for inspection, see how you're doing. But to be with them and to be watchful, and by your example. And if you have influence with them through perceptions or principles you can share, or scriptures you can share, or just the edification of one another. Paul talks about he wanted to see the Romans. And he said, so that together, your faith and my faith, together we can edify one another. This is again drawing away from believing that the pastor is the one that's responsible to visit everybody and to watch over their souls. He is not. You have mutual responsibilities to watch over the souls of others, of each other. Then he says, hold Bible classes. To have Bible classes, to select an appropriate individual or individuals who can correctly teach scriptural truth, have them set up, and then when people are attending church, to note those that come within your view who may be affected by the preaching. They seem to be, the waters are restless, if you will. They seem to be moved by the preaching. Be on the lookout to watch for these people, not on the lookout to immediately engage in conversation with your friends, but to see who has been moved by the preaching and immediately invite them to a Bible class. And we don't have Bible classes yet. But I think we can apply that to perhaps immediately invite them to your home. And in your home, begin to present the truth to them. Present the character of God to them. Give them your testimony. Engage them in spiritual matters. See where their state of their mind is. He says we must have Sunday school. He says you must keep some of the preaching for yourself. Don't just give it away to others. Don't sit in the service and say, well, that would be good for so-and-so, and that would be good for so-and-so. You must take it to yourself. He says you must be ready to carry out his plans for doing good. Not wait until he has a plan and then do something, but when you hear the pastor has a plan, when he has guidance from the Lord, good. be ready to join arms with your pastor and work towards that end. In my mind, this fall child training is way up there as one of the means by which I believe we can do good, engage others' minds, introduce them to what we believe, introduce them to the moral law, the love of God, and hopefully also give them reasons to join us to hear the preaching of the Word. So I consider that a major activity for us as a church. You must attend prayer meetings. We don't have prayer meetings, but we ought to have prayer meetings. We will have prayer meetings. You must inquire what you can do and then do it. And all this is just very simple. It just boils down to the willingness to do what we know we ought to do. And a minister must be prepared to train you in doing whatever it is you need to do. And that's my responsibility. I need to be willing to train you to do some of these things. And then it crossed my mind today as I was thinking and reading and studying these things, that you might ask a pastor, Pastor, do you train your people to watch for the unconverted and their response to the message? No, I don't. Do you train your people to visit from house to house and watch over each other for their spiritual good? No, I don't. Do you preach pointed sermons about the truth when you preach? No, I don't. Do you have plans for your people in order to promote the good? Well, no, I don't. Do you have you taken care of the children and seen that they are looked after? Well, no, I haven't. Well, then how can you call yourself a pastor? Well, I'm a positional pastor. Do you follow? I can only be called a pastor if I pastor, if I do the things a pastor ought to do. And so from the first two sections that he wrote on, he made a comment, a remark, that it is clear that ministers can be the cause of a failure of success for revival, but that if there is no revival, it is not always because it is his fault. That without the cooperation of the church, the rest of the body of Christ, a minister in and of himself cannot bring about a revival. Any questions or comments? Greg?
Do you see our time and what that we're living in here, 1993, 20th century, with the metropolitan area that we live in, where there's such a anonymity, is that anonymous? In Finney's day, I know there were big cities, but people tended to know people in more of a small town environment. People knew people and so forth. We live in a time where it's so easy for people to just be anonymous. People, a lot of people like to be anonymous, and if they don't like a certain church, it just so you can go somewhere else, get in your car and drive. There's not the restrictions that used to be in those times of travel and so forth. It seems like this time period that we're in is very unique in history. terms of the giant metropolitan areas with people who stay at home and watch TV if they want. And so we're going to encounter things that perhaps Finney didn't encounter. Dealing with people in our day.
Question?
That's sort of an overall thought of, I guess to refine it a little bit too, we are the torch of truth has been largely dropped in my estimation at the place that the church is in right now and here in the United States, speak of for the moment. And through writings like Finney's, truth is being brought back again, and yet it's so foreign to the norm of Christian teaching today that we're like we're seen as the views that we hold as like some kind of strange fringe group. And overcoming that, when people would come to our particular meetings, they hear these ideas, like Guy was having with his mom there, and, oh, it sounds like you're into some perfectionism. Those ideas are going to perhaps come across, and then people are well, I can get my car and go somewhere else. I don't have to go to this thing. How are we going to overcome that?
Good question. It's the heart of one of the major questions. Any comments? Any ideas? Tim?
Well, as Finney went along, he made all kinds of measures, right, in order to promote revivals. And people in that day, the old school people, disagree with his measures. So I think maybe we have to get a hard look at society today and look at maybe some measures that we might be able to come up with. Like,
any others? Okay.
I think just, you know, being united as a body as we are now, with so few numbers that we have, if we are exemplifying the truth as we know it, I believe that will say something to the individuals that will come and see. That it's just not the pastor that's preaching this foreign doctrine, but that it can and it must be abided by the Christ, not in and of yourselves. And that, I believe that is important for people to see. You know, they learn by example. If everyone is united with Christ and we're continually abiding, the people are going to be scrutinized. And that's just the way a lot of them are. They're just waiting for someone to fall. And if we're united, I believe that would help quite a bit.
Kim, did you have a thought? Kalain?
Well, I would think that if an individual comes, that, you know, the Spirit will do a work in awakening them or not, you know, make choices based on their own experience and what they hear and where they are spiritually and what they're looking for and all we can do is offer the truth and know if they're good. And to some extent, you know, I know that God is greatly saddened when people don't come to the truth. And all we can do is do what we can to
Anybody else?
The people are here, everyone's made that choice to come. I'm sure, at least for me, and I would assume for most people, at some point in my mind, it's really foreign stuff. It's just not typical 20th century Christianity. You come up against that and get a person to deal with that on their own. I think we as a congregation can reach out to that person. Like we're talking about being aware of them, being aware of what they're thinking, just trying to be aware.
Tim, did you have another thought?
I was thinking, as far as doctrine and it being so foreign, I didn't have any, I guess you would say, doctrinal bias when I was presented the truth. And it seemed very logical, very clear what the truth was. So I think if we're dealing, you know, like with other, like other Calvinist persuasion, you know, someone who does know doctrine very well, yes, I think they can open it to that stumbling block. But the average Joe walking down the street who comes into the church, you know, I think they get upset.
Tim is striking a very important point. The unsophisticated person has no prejudices for or against a particular theological view. His prejudice is towards himself and against God, but not any particular theological view. Prejudices in those who have developed their views in a particular way over a period of time through the education that they have given themselves to hold a particular view. That's where the difficulty will come. In my studies of the book of Acts today, in the early part of the book of Acts, Peter had to stand up before the Sanhedrin and answer the question, you know, whose name, by whose authority did you heal this man? People rejoiced that the man was healed. The great multitudes believed in Jesus. But it was the theologically sophisticated with power and authority that presented the obstacle. I was struck by Stephen, just a small diversion here. Stephen was brought in before the council, and they asked him, let me tell you just briefly here. Then they secretly induced men to say, regarding Stephen, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. And the high priest said to Stephen, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory." And he goes off in this sermon. Notice what he didn't say. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen did not say, "No, they're not so. These men are lying about what the message I've been preaching. These men are not telling the truth. They don't have the facts and figures right. They don't understand the doctrine." He did not defend himself or address the question asked. He took this opportunity to preach Jesus to them. You see it? The sinner, the sophisticated, professing Christian living in sin, will propose various views, will demand that you answer whether these things are so. And take the wisdom of Stephen and don't address them on the grounds that they address them, but present to them what is true. Don't debate what is not true. Present what is true. I learned that from seeing Stephen today. He didn't say, "Oh, let me tell you, let me get out my pamphlet, let me show you my doctrine, let me give you a Finney book." You know, it wasn't defensive of false accusations and trying to clear up their minds about the accusations. He simply launched off to tell them and address. What he did was address their need to repent and bow before this man named Jesus, whom God has made Messiah. His design in answering their trumped up charges was to bring them to repentance, not to bring them to agreement on a doctrinal view. Great wisdom is needed there. How many centuries was it that people believed the earth was flat? How many centuries was it that the earth, that they believed that the sun went around the earth? 14, 15? And the church affirmed and made it a matter of dogma that the sun went around the earth? It was wrong, wasn't it? But everybody believed it. And Galileo said, "No, the earth goes around the sun." And they made him come in and take it back, because the dogma said the sun goes around the earth. So when he signed his recantation, "I take it all back," and they left. The story goes he muttered under his breath, "But it still goes around the sun." So how long people have believed it and the number of people that have believed something does not determine if it's true. But that is a major issue we have to learn to handle correctly. Number one. Number two, I believe those who are not stacked with theological bias will receive the truth on the merits of its truth addressing perceived sinfulness. I believe first truths address a mind that is not loaded down with bias and can draw them to Christ and will probably be easier to win to Christ than one loaded with all kinds of baggage. Pat?
My mind is being coming from that prayer. People giving themselves to really have a spirit of prayer. And Finney points out two things. He says that of all things, the church should pray that the truth would come upon the ungodly like fire. And churches should pray for ministers as agents of breaking down sinners with the word of truth. So take that really to heart and to believe that God is willing to do that and to pray for the minister rather than try to wonder how we're going to jiggle over their obstacle.
Mm-hmm.
Let's have a spirit of prayer.
The issue, listen to me carefully, real carefully. The obstacle to the truth is sin, not another theological view. Your mind may not accept that right away. Some of you particularly who deal with those things. Believe me, every objection to the truth is based upon the sinner's trying to avoid being honest with about his sin. Trying to retain the comfort he has gotten out of a system that gave him comfort, yet still living in sin. The issue is sin. Even in the most sophisticated, the issue is sin. And listen to me carefully. If you address anything else but the issue of sin, you're doing him no good. Even if he has great comfort from his particular system of thought, even if he has a whole system and views of theological views, he still must be dealt with regarding his sin. And the only way to do that is with the law, and the law will do that. The issue is a person's sin, not their theological views. Guy?
I was talking to Tim last week. I don't remember, but he was talking about being a soldier for Christ, and then in this chapter 13 it talks about soldier. I haven't heard that in a while, and just in response to Greg's question, it just seems like if we're, because I know I've been on the defense just thinking of what rebuttals I may receive, and I don't have all the answers at all, in fact, very little, but if you're on the offense, you know that Christ is with you, and you're not thinking about, because think about, just like me, why didn't I talk to people that I haven't talked to? Because of all the things that I thought about them saying in response. But if I just know that I don't have all the answers, and I'm just truthful, I just present the truth that I do know and direct them, or say that I will find the answers or whatever, if there's any rebuttals, then I believe that then you're going to speak to more people, and you're just going to present the truth more and more. And by the numbers of people, then more and more, I believe, will come to the Lord.
There is a combination of the labors of God's people who love God and the endowment of power upon those people. And that's exactly the combination in the book of Acts. With the disciples whom Jesus said, they said, "What is? Are you going to restore the kingdom now?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons, but you shall be witnesses. Remain in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high." And 40 days later, or 50 days later, the number of days later, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit was given. It was given upon 120 who were together in one place, in one mind. Now, they were in one place and they were in one mind, but they still did not have the power to move people by their preaching and their lives. So it's a combination of God's Spirit upon God's people and God's people being in one mind, in one accord, with one purpose. Those two things. Thus, without the Spirit of God, we are our own rebuttal. Only with the Spirit of God is sin overcome, and there is power in the words that are spoken, in the truth that is spoken. You've opened up a large question that I believe God will have to address for us, and our own understanding will address as we progress to answer that question. In part, I see the answer as we do live in a different environment than Finney, but we have much greater opportunities for doing good than Finney ever had. We also have much greater obstacles to overcome than Finney had. So we live in a different time, in a different technological age, which presents great opportunities and great distractions. So we must find measures that draw people away from the distractions, and we must find measures to take advantage of today's opportunities. But I do not believe we live in a time that is harder in and of itself. It's not too hard for the grace of God, certainly. Acts chapter 4. Put your finger in chapter 4, go back to chapter 2. We're going to read two different places. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47. Acts 2, 42 through 47. Guy, would you read those verses?
"And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved.
Notice verse 44 and 45. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Some have said that the first Christian church was a communist church. They all had things in common. Now, chapter 4, beginning with verse 32. Tim, would you read, Ron, would you read that, verses 32 through 37.
And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet.
Greg, would you read verses 1 through 9? The fifth chapter.
But a certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men arose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well.
We have two different pictures here of the same thing, recorded two different times, not of the same event, but of the same kind of relationship in the church. That is that they were in one heart, one soul, verse 32 of chapter 4, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. Notice, people had things that were their own, that belonged to them. But they didn't claim them to be their own. Okay? Things that exist are owned by somebody. They own things that belong to them, but they didn't claim them to be their own. They claimed them to belong to somebody else, but they were responsible for them. When you own something and you say, this is mine, you deal with it according to how you choose. But when you say, this isn't mine, but it belongs to somebody else, I don't claim it as my own, but it's yours in your possession, that makes you a steward rather than the owner. And what they were professing out of their experience of joy and the Holy Ghost and faith in Christ and peace with God that they were expressing was, these are we recognize these are no longer our own. We don't claim them to be our own. We claim them to belong to God. We claim them to be what they really are. Psalms 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything in it belongs to Him. Have you ever heard that verse before? How have you heard it used? How have you heard it used? Have you heard it used when somebody is trying to impress upon you the idea that you don't have to worry about tomorrow and about your needs being met because the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, so you'll always get what you need and you always get what you want? Along that line? Have you heard that at all? There's another side to that. That is true, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof and everything in it is His. But the earth is the Lord's and everything in it is His. Not yours and not mine. How much of the Lord's money do you give to the work of the Lord? Or how much of your money do you give? When you contemplate giving money, do you contemplate giving your money or God's money? How do you view it? In one of my readings somewhere, I can't recall where it was, I tried to find it today, but I learned in reading, and some of you will know, that 3 days a year, 3 feast days a year, all male Jews were required to go to Jerusalem. Feast of Passover, Feast of Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles. Those three were required by Jews to go up to Jerusalem for these 3 feast days, the Jewish men. The city of Jerusalem was in what tribe, do you know? Located in what tribe? Was it? Was it? Was it? What tribe? It's in the land of Judea, but what tribe? Is it Louisville or Louisville? Remember the diverted question? The city of Jerusalem was in no tribe. On one side was Benjamin, the other side was Judah, but it was in no tribe because it belonged to no tribe. It belonged to all of Israel. It was the city for all Jews. And I, in my reading, discovered that those who did live in Jerusalem considered it belonging to all of Israel, and when the people came up, the men came up on the feast days, they would find temporary shelter and had to find food and all that, that it belonged as much to those Jews as to the Jews who lived there. They considered Jerusalem to belong to all Jews, not to any people who might live there year-round. And I believe in one sense that the church, as it was being formed, and with their understanding that the coming of the Messiah would bring in the new Jerusalem and the kingdom of God, that they began to relate their possessions and one another as if they were in the new Jerusalem and considered everything that they owned to be owned by everyone. That they didn't consider the things that they owned, they didn't claim them to be their own. Just as they didn't, if you lived in Jerusalem, you didn't claim that this was my city, because you could never claim that. And I believe in a sense that when they said they had all things in common and they brought them to the apostles' feet, that they had a view that being in the new kingdom, being in the new Jerusalem, that whatever they had was really at the disposal of the Lord Jesus. So they brought it at the apostles' feet. Whatever they sold, of possessions or property.
This is the end of side one. Side two now begins.
And he came and brought the proceeds to the apostles' feet and said, "This is everything I got out of it." And he lied. And Peter, verse 2, and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. In margins I wrote, and the Lord's knowledge and Peter's knowledge. And Peter called him on and said, "You've lied to God. Why did you do that? While it remained unsold," verse 4, "did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control?" This is why the first church was not a communist church. There was no compulsion to sell their properties and give the money. There was no compulsion to turn over their possessions or properties to the apostles. Peter acknowledges they had full control to keep it, and if they sold it, they had full control over the money to give whatever amount they chose to give. Only his sin was not that he kept it or that he sold it, but that he lied about in the manner he gave. He either tried to appear as though he was like Barnabas, giving everything, whatever his reasons was. He misrepresented his giving as though it was everything that he had. Peter said, "You didn't have to do that. You could have simply said, I'm giving this amount." But he was false in his representation of himself. Now, I believe this is an important application in giving to the Lord's work. And I believe this beginning incident demonstrates the spirit of giving that we're to have. It's to be honest giving. Not pretentious giving. Not pretending to give like somebody else gives. Not pretending to give more than you're really giving. But honest giving. I believe it's a very important principle to note in giving financially to the work of the Lord, to the promotion of good. So the apostles had the responsibility of seeing that the proceeds of what was given went to those who really needed things. And those who gave had to give honestly. Now, Paul talks a great deal about giving, especially in Corinthians and Philippians. Honey, did you turn down the thermostat? Turn it up to 6, please. Thank you. 1 Corinthians 16. Excuse me. I'm in 2 Corinthians. First Corinthians 16. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also." Concerning the collection for the saints, what had happened was, in Judea, there arose a famine. And it was greatly affecting the believers in Judea. And Paul believed that other believers in other places were responsible to send relief to the believers in Judea. So he had written to the Corinthians, or addressed the Corinthians in some manner, letting them know that there was a need to relieve the famine of believers in Judea. Now he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also." He had alerted various churches. And on one of his missionary journeys, he was going from church to church, receiving the collection that had been taken to relieve the famine. And he talks to the Corinthians in other places how he was sending ahead Titus, who went voluntarily, to the Corinthians to go ahead of Paul and remind them. Paul is reminding them in his letter to say, "Okay, you promised you were going to have this collection for the saints in Judea. And lest I come surprisingly and find you yet having gathered this together, I'm sending Titus with a letter He will remind you of what you promised, so that when I come, it will already be collected, and it will not have the appearance that when I come, I'm coming and I'm covetous of your money, and at the time I'm there with you, I put pressure upon you to give. I want you to give based upon what you already know is the need, and that you've already set aside the money to meet the need, so that I'm not put in the position of appearing covetous, Paul says, but that you have already given liberally and joyfully because there's a need. Then you go to 2 Corinthians, beginning with chapter 8. Well, chapter 8 and chapter 9 are all about giving. Giving of financial or material means. Now, starting with chapter 8, he starts off there with the discussion of giving. And he says in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. That grace of God is referring to the giving that the saints had been doing. Consider that grace. And we'll see that in verse 6. That in the great ordeal, verse 2, that in the great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy. Let me read that slower. That in the great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Paul describes the saints as being in great affliction, but their joy, mixed with their poverty, produced an overflowing of liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. What marvelous giving. Moved with joy, did not let their poverty or their affliction keep them from their abundance of giving. Listen, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. He says those in Macedonia, and he's speaking specifically to the Philippians, I believe, about the Philippians, that they begged him with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints, those in Judea. That's the spirit of giving which will be in a church that is filled with joy and thanksgiving for their salvation, their relationship with God, that they will ask to be included in the favor of participation in ministering to the needs of others. Verse 5, and this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. That explains why they begged to be included and to be given the favor of participation in ministering to the needs of the saints. So consequently, we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. That's why he called the giving a gracious work, or the grace of God. That their giving he considered to be a gracious work in them. Now, verse 10. And I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this giving, but also to desire to do it. That's good, they wanted to. But now finish doing it also. Don't just begin it. Don't just want to. But go ahead and complete the giving that you have designed. So there may be also the completion of it by your ability. The giving of ourselves or the giving of our money is according to our ability. That great truth applies to giving financially as well as loving God with all of our heart, giving up of ourselves. We're not required to give more than we are able. both our souls, our hearts, and our money. For, why? For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. The woman that gave the two mites was an acceptable offering because that's what she had. God didn't look at her and say, well, she hasn't given enough. Even though she doesn't have it, she hadn't given enough. She gave according to what she had. And that's acceptable, Paul says. And he goes on to describe the giving in chapter 9, verse 6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Giving must be according to purpose, not according to appeal, not according to impulse, not according to somebody who can appeal to your passions and compassions and feeling and draw out of you the money at that moment. Benjamin Franklin, who had a relationship with George Whitefield, and in one of the occasions where it was written about him, at that point in time, he had not yielded to the message of the gospel yet. But he had an acquaintance, an ongoing acquaintance with George Whitefield. And Benjamin Franklin, in fact, knew that, or saw that George Whitefield was just such a powerful preacher that he tried to determine how far you could hear him. And he walked, I think, almost a mile away, and you could still hear him. He had such a powerful, clear voice. So he had this ongoing relationship with George Whitefield. And George Whitefield used to raise money for orphans back in orphanages in England in his meetings. And he said, Benjamin Franklin said, I promised myself that I was going to go hear George, but that I would not give a cent. George was able to draw out of him the funds that he had in his pocket. And then after he left, he was angry with himself for letting himself be moved by this man to give his money, but he gave it grudgingly upon second thought. That's not the kind of giving that our Lord wants from us in anything, not just our monies. Not grudgingly, what you purpose in your heart, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You know, there's various kinds of compulsion in giving. And I have experienced some of them, and I suppose you have experienced similar ones or maybe others. As I mentioned last time, sometimes that offering basket goes by and it looks this big. There's a sense of compulsion. I can't let that go by. I've got to put something in. And people should be givers, but not by compulsion. Not compelled to give in order to receive something back. People give too much in a transaction. They contemplate what they have received and then say, you know, I received so much, I just got to give something back. And it's like a business transaction. You don't go to the store and say, here's the money. When you get bread, let me know. I'll come in and pick it up. Business transaction is, here's the goods or services already rendered. Now I pay for it. And too much of the spirit of giving is, I received the goods or the services, now I'll give something because I've already received it. That's not the spirit of graciousness. Graciousness gives for the good it can do, not for the good it has received. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. These are the Macedonians that Paul was talking about. Chapter 4, verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Paul is thankful that they gave, that the gospel they received moved them to give, and he acknowledges that they were the first of the churches to take the initiative to seek out and find out what Paul needed and addressed it and provided it. And Paul says, I give thanks for that, not because I got something out of it, but because it's an evidence of the fruit that is within you. The evidence is that you are increasing in your graciousness, and evidences of grace in you. And that's what Paul was after. Now, I don't like talking about giving, but we need to be instructed to give. And people have commented about giving. I have put a vase up there for giving. If you need envelopes, we can provide envelopes. If you make a checkout to Gospel Truth or Gospel Truth Ministries. And this is where the rubber meets the road. And it's not based upon the amount people give, but that people give, not grudgingly, with purpose, not due to services or goods received, but for the good that can be done. If we make commitments to rent a building, to buy materials, to go forward, we must be people who are committed to give. It is not wise, it is not Christian, to make contracts with people in the world to rent their buildings on a hope that people will give. And some kind of, I'll do it by faith, hoping that we can pay the bills. It is not a good testimony. It is not Christ-like. If we make commitments to rent a building, we must have commitments amongst ourselves to have so much money available. This is a point of commitment for all of us. What type of commitment will be made financially for the work of the ministry? Dennis, it's unclear in my mind in the early descriptions and in that chapter, are you going to take a certain amount for yourself and support yourself and some of it for the work of the ministry? And just how is that going to be handled, and how can I know what's going to happen? And do you need me just to have faith in you that you'll just do the right thing? No, there needs to be proper administration of funds. You need to know that everything that has come in goes into a fund, Gospel Truth, that is used for things directly connected with expenses of ministry. Tapes, equipment, things like that. But as far as our own personal needs go, nothing is designated to go to that, and will not until there is a board meeting or some mechanism by which not just myself or Pat decide support of a pastor. And that will be announced and made available to everyone, if that is going to take place. But that will not take place without it being known. But what is important is we need to have commitments from those who are responsible for funds to know what the monthly giving level is probably going to be. Upon that, we can make commitments to others. I ask you to study giving. I ask you to study your own heart about giving. And bring your heart to give, not grudgingly, but cheerfully, with confidence. This is part of our gracious work in doing good. We must give honestly before God and man, that we don't give with the intimidation, I should give more, if you do not have the ability to give. If you have very limited ability to give, give according to your ability, but give. Let us all participate. Okay? And accordingly, I need communication from all those who are wage earners or responsible for funds of what it is you believe and you're willing to commit to beginning the work of starting the church. A friend of mine, the same Jim that I referred to before, was up in San Jose working with a man who had started a Bible study and had gotten up to a fairly good number, about 25, something like that. And some said, let's start a church. Let's start Sunday services and let's start a church. We've got a good number of people here. And so they said, let's start a church. And they said, we're going to start a church. And they started a church, started meeting Sundays. And that man discovered something that he hadn't thought about. There's a great difference between a Bible study on Friday night and a church on Sunday morning. Not in the message preached, not in the people who may attend, but a Friday night Bible study is something where people can come and go, come to the table and eat, go away fed, but there's no strings. But when you start a church on Sunday morning, there must be a different level of commitment than a Friday night Bible study. I think we all sense what that's about. But he discovered it to his great surprise that he wasn't backed up by people who really intended to start a church. It was just a good idea, just a desire. So, please, read that chapter again. Read these verses again. Let's all draw our hearts into being people who give, because it's more blessed to give than to receive, and truly give for that reason. To give because it's not ours, but it's His. That truly He enables us to work and have the means by which we can live. And we are to live responsibly and give the rest to His work wherever we believe it ought to go and do the most good. And then make a commitment that's responsible according to the level of your ability. And you can vary that. You can increase that, or if necessary, decrease it. But let me know, and let's make projections, and let's have the ability to make commitments as we determine these things. Let's not be Ananias that hides everything and just... Let's communicate. Let's be open. Let's be determinative. Anybody have any comments on that? Any reflections you would like to make? I know finances is a difficult topic. When you get into finances and starting a church, it's time of commitment. As much as attendance and other things. Time for your comments if you have some. If you have individual questions you would like to talk with me about later regarding giving, then do so. To clear up any puzzles you may have, any questions you may have, any reservations you may have, and then talk with me so that you can be a giver wherever you believe you ought to give. Listen, we all must be givers. This is not a pitch to start being a giver to this work. It's that we all must be givers. Whether you give to this work or not is secondary to the fact that we all must be givers. See? We all must be cheerful givers, not grudgingly. Now, if you decide to commit your giving here, please let me know so we can have grounds upon which to make commitments to the world that we deal with and not embarrass our Lord. Any comments? I will cease the talk and give you the floor to make comments. Teresa?
Well, one question just in regard to something I read. One of the things is about owning if you own money. And I think just out of curiosity, I don't understand that if you owe money for something, say you've owed it for some time, is it your duty? I'm just wondering, do you need to pay that off, concentrate on something like that, or would you then divide up, you know, giving to something that you owe and then giving to the church, or where, I don't know where the responsibility is in that case like that.
I think I need to talk to you individually about that. Get more specifics about that. Certainly we must pay our debts. So I think I need to inquire on one-on-one with that. Unless somebody else has a similar situation and needs to address it. Any comments? This isn't nearly as exciting as talking about sin and the law and God's love and God's character and all those attributes and all those things. That not nearly as stimulating in that respect. But you know, in this verse in Corinthians, when Paul was talking about giving, he brought them, maybe I should read it just to show you where he took it. In 2 Corinthians, where we were, chapter 8, in talking about the gracious work within them, that is their giving to the saints in need. Now, he draws their mind to where? To use as a model for their giving. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And he paralleled the needs of the saints in Judea and the need for them to have a gracious heart in Greece, to empty themselves out to the point of poverty so that they would be sufficiently supplied. And he draws the model for doing that from Christ himself, who was willing to become poor so that we might become rich. That's how important giving was to Paul, that he would take Christ and his work and make it our model for giving to the needs that are out there. It's as if he were saying, for you know that God had enough grace that though he had everything he needed, yet for the sake of us, he set it all aside. He became poor so that in our poverty of life and spirituality, we could become rich through his poverty. So, Corinthians, empty your pockets and become poor so that through your poverty, your brethren could become rich, have enough. And that's grace. Okay. So how do we address that? Part of it is the willingness to be poor so that the world could become rich in Christ. Take the very spirit that sent Christ to the cross and that willingness to be poor for the sake of us, and let it work in us, the willingness to be poor for the sake of the world, that it may have the riches of Christ. Any other comments or observations, questions? Then I just close.